explain what I'm going to do today very briefly. Still continuing in the historical discussion of the doctrine of the church, and remember several weeks ago I explained that this class in some sense is going to be like a broad series of mini-series. The first mini-series here is the history of the doctrine of the church. And then, Lord willing, as soon as we finish this next week, we will begin getting into the biblical material very specifically. So this historical backdrop in some sense sets the tone for the types of questions that we will be considering throughout the biblical section, and we will essentially use this as a lead-in. You may have noticed from the outline that in essence this is a summary of Louis Berkhof's History of Christian Doctrines. I use that for the sake of simplicity because it seemed to be very concise and helpful. So what I'm going to do today, Lord willing, is I'm going to give the most inadequate and oversimplified summary of the Middle Ages possible. In other words, I'm going to fly through the material, simply trying to touch on various aspects of the doctrine of the church. What we're going to see here is how the external description and external priorities of the doctrine of the church become solidified as the primary way of thinking about the church. And the Protestant Reformation will then take us all the way back to Augustine in his distinction between the church as visible and invisible and develop on this. So this is going to, just to explain why I'm doing this and where we're going. Ultimately, this is going to show us how the doctrine of the church informs our understanding of salvation. And vice versa, our understanding of salvation shapes and informs our doctrine of the church. But the two go hand in hand, and this is why the doctrine of the church touches everything in the Christian faith, because it serves in some sense as a litmus test for our whole system of theology. Well, as Jim already prayed for our time, I'm going to go ahead and jump back into the outline. I'm on page 3, and what I'm going to try to do is, as I said, plow through this material relatively quickly, giving a bird's eye view, and then I'll pause and try to take any discussion or questions that you have. So try to take note of some of those things as we go along the way. Remember what was happening. In the early part of the Middle Ages, you have the political structure in the Western Roman Empire falling apart. The Bishop of Rome especially begins to fill the vacuum and begins to act as something of a ruler in the church and a political ruler. And that's where we left off. Under item B on page 3, I have the identification of the visible church with the kingdom of God. In other words, what's going on here in the Middle Ages with this rise of the papacy, plus this concern to define Christians primarily by their attachment to the one true visible church, you have something of this idea of subsuming the kingdom of God or making it completely synonymous with the church. I think more properly, if we're thinking about the kingdom of God, there's a very real sense in which Christ is advancing his kingdom through his church, but the kingdom is a broader concept. than the church in some sense. He is using the church to advance the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel by the word and spirit of God. But his reign extends to the nations that he is still calling and ultimately subdues beneath his feet at the consummation of all things. So what's going to happen in the Middle Ages is, if you think about it this way, if you and I are thinking about the second coming of Christ, perhaps we may think about or should think about all of Christ's enemies being subjected under his feet and all of his elect gathered into one great congregation, one church, at that final day. The medieval church believes that that is essentially describing this life more than it's describing the next. So what happens is there is a move in the thinking of the church not only to send missionaries to preach the gospel, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, but to bring kings and nations into subjection to the church as well. So in some sense, the church begins to operate as a political institution. Now again, without going in any particular order, I want to remind you that this is a gradual progression. This is not like we have the early church. Suddenly we drop off the cliff into the Middle Ages, and now the popes are trying to exercise their authority over kings and build a temporal kingdom. But what you have here is a gradual progression, a gradual moving towards what I'm describing in terms of this external political thing. Just one comment.
I just have a quick question. Did they have a good understanding of regeneration at that time?
I'm not going to answer that right now.
Okay.
I need to go through the structure so we have something to work with first, and then come back to it.
Into subjection under the church?
Yes.
As opposed to Christ's kingdom? But the church that was concerned with the present day?
Yes. The description came to be, remember what I said last week, the idea of papal infallibility and certain aspects of the office of the Pope really didn't emerge until the 1860s. But you have all of this going on in practice. His authority is asserted, that authority blossoms and grows and expands. Then they begin coming up with biblical arguments and justification for why the Pope needs to be the head of the church. Then they begin talking about the infallibility of the Pope, since he is sitting in the chair of an apostle, and it just starts blossoming, growing, fanning out, and getting out of hand. Well, the idea was that the Pope has two swords. He has a spiritual sword and a temporal sword. Now, technically speaking, the Pope could not execute anybody, excommunicate people, single-handedly, actually, from the church. There's actually a time in the 13th century where one of the powerful popes, I think it was Innocent III, who was perhaps the most powerful pope, actually excommunicates a emperor or a king. And he tells all the subjects in the land, you don't have to obey him as your king anymore. And it moves the king so much that, and he's so afraid he's going to lose his kingdom just because of the words of the Pope, that he actually stands for 3 days in the snow, knocking on the Pope's door until he finally forgives him. You see, that's what's going on here. The Pope says, you're deposed from your kingdom, and he is. He You know, so you have the ecclesiastical ruler filling this political vacuum. Nobody else during this time can really compete with it because nations are not as we think of them today, with strong, powerful monarchs, but basically these are feudal lords who are governing groups of people who have sworn fealty to him in exchange for land and protection and back and forth arrangements. And so what the Pope says goes for a large part of this period. So this is what's going on. So think about this. The church is defined in terms of its officers, the bishops in particular, external institution. This doesn't throw out spiritual communion with God and concepts like Chuck mentioned, like regeneration. But because the church is defined in this almost exclusively external connection, all of those other things like salvation, communion with God, the sacraments, being born again, they're all going to be redefined in a way that matches this externalized doctrine of the church. Now, this will show us exactly how this relates to our justification in the sight of God, how we view our sanctification and personal holiness, our doctrine of the sacraments, doctrine of the kingdom of God. In other words, this single starting point of viewing the church as primarily an external institution, as it were, poisons the entire system of theology. Now, what we'll see at the same time is this doesn't mean that everybody in the Middle Ages is perfectly consistent with their doctrine of the church. There are still people believing in Jesus Christ. There are people walking in fellowship with the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, just as really and truly as you are today. The Lord promises the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So in other words, we can't look at the Middle Ages, as some have called it, simply the Dark Ages. Not as though Christ is doing nothing during this time. Unfortunately, I don't have time to expand a lot of the positive aspects as I would like, but I do want you to at least be aware of the fact that they are there. They may be in tension with this doctrine of the church. They may seem contradictory at times, but the gospel is still here among many. People are still coming to know the Lord, but the church is gradually shifting into an externalized institution with all of every single aspect of salvation not simply being communicated by the church. That's what we believe the church is doing today. The church is communicating the gospel, communicating the means of grace, communicating the benefits of Christ and redemption as the Spirit applies them to our hearts and as we receive them by faith. But what's different here is in some sense the church itself becomes the sole instrument of salvation. Remember, outside of the church, there's no possibility of salvation. What does that mean? Well, we could understand that correctly in a good way. We have to have true saving union with Christ. God ordinarily saves us in the context of a visible church on earth, but here, all of those ideas are conflated and combined into one big thing. Basically, outside of this physical body, there is no salvation. You must be here, and you must go through the system to be saved. And that's what's going on.
Last week, you had mentioned that books and things like that during the Middle Ages were less prevalent than during the Roman Empire and all that. It seems like maybe this was perpetuated by people not having the scripture as much before, because they could compare and look at the doctrine and see if it's consistent with God's word or not. If they don't have the word, then it seems like they would be dependent on what's being stated by, I don't know if you might call it the Catholic Church, but the visible Christian Church at that time.
Right. There's kind of an evolution of things. You know, you have the learned culture of Roman society falling to pieces, people being dispersed among illiterate people. Books become harder to come by, become more expensive, fewer people learn how to read as they're growing up in society. Well, what happens is, first, through the rise of monasteries, we could say many things about monasteries. The only thing I'm going to say about them today is they were the primary place where books were preserved. They preserved learning. So in some sense, you know, you've got this chaotic situation. The people aren't learning how to read and don't have access to the books. So initially, the priesthood, and they aren't being called priests at this time, are trying to preserve the Bible. Now, there's some sense we need to recognize they did a good job. When I prepared my sermons on John for Sunday evenings, for example, and I've got my Greek New Testament open, that wouldn't be possible without these monks in the Middle Ages copying that text over and over again over the centuries. And I have a Greek New Testament as a pastor today because the monks did a good thing. They did preserve the Bible. The common version, of course, in Rome was Latin. And so they used the Latin text. Well, you see, there's a gradual evolution over centuries. You go from the monks and priests teaching the people in the common Latin of the day for them to understand. Then you go to this chaotic situation where they alone are preserving the Bible and the knowledge of the Bible. And then it degenerates further where now they believe that there's something special about their position, something special about the version of the Bible that they preserved for all of this time. And essentially then centuries down the road, and really in the time of the Reformation, the Vulgate translation into Latin becomes the authoritative Bible. Anyone know what Vulgate means, Vulgata in Latin? It means common. So we have an English standard version. It's supposed to mean it's standard English or common English. Well, you know, the Vulgate translation was essentially the Holy Bible in today's Latin. That's what it was meant to be. And then it was elevated to a higher status. So you have this gradual decline. You have a less of an ability of the people to search the scriptures. And this is something we're going to come back to over and over again throughout this coming class, is with respect to the Bible, there are two equally dangerous errors that the church can fall into. In the Middle Ages, the Bible became the sole property of the clergy without the people searching the scriptures. So there becomes a almost tyrannical rule over people's souls by what's being taught. It may be good, may not be, but this is your only access to anything that the Bible says. It's always secondhand. The opposite error is to take the attitude that I'm going to sit on an island by myself with my Bible and understand what God's Word says, and I don't need to listen to any kind of teaching or anything like that. I know we're not quite getting into the biblical section yet, but just as a prelude, I'll just refer to the example of the Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily. Many of them came to the faith as a result. What was going on? Well, actually, the full picture is they heard the apostles preach. They read their Bibles. They heard the apostles preach. They read their Bibles. And you get the picture. They go back and forth, and it's not an either or. It's a both and. The Bible is the ultimate authority, but the people are reading the Bible, and the Bible's being explained from the pulpit. And I believe that is the divinely appointed method for our growth in grace and Christianity. Let me try to finish this briefly. What happens is, let's go back to some of these things like regeneration. By the time you get to the Reformation, a crisis arises. And I'm going to deal with the Catholic side of the Reformation first, and then come back to the Protestant side. Catholicism, as we know it today, is largely the product of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I hope that's at least a little bit surprising in some sense. Because you see what's going on. Remember what I said is when a controversy arises in the church gains clarity. Sometimes controversy solidifies error and clarifies error in some sense. Do you realize that, let me back up. The great Counter-Reformation Council in the Catholic Church was the Council of Trent. It happened in two separate decades, but most of it during the 1560s. And this sets the tone for everything that we understand to be the Roman Catholic Church ever since. People often ask the question, if you look back at the history of the Church, when do you go from just the universal Church of Jesus Christ on earth to the Roman Catholic Church? I can make a case that elements of that came in a council in 1215, but I really think that the 1560s is the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I know a Roman Catholic, to hear that would immediately drive him crazy, because the idea is, no, this is the one Catholic Church from the beginning of the New Testament all the way up to the present, and you are the schismatic Protestants for not being part of us. But I really think that the 1560s is the birth of the Roman Catholic Church in a true sense. And here's just a couple of illustrations. We often come into the Reformation and we hear the great slogans. Sola Scriptura, Bible alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone, and so on. We've got our five solas. There are theologians throughout the Middle Ages that believed all of those. When the Council of Trent started and the debate broke out over the statements about the Bible and the authority of Scripture, the Council of Trent was divided. Almost half of the council was arguing for the authority of the Bible alone. Now, they may have disagreed with Protestants about what the Bible said, but they did agree in general, at least that half, that we base our theology on the Bible alone. The church helps us, but the traditions of the church have no authority. You have the other group that is influenced by the canon lawmakers, and the canon law deals with all the different things that have come down from the magisterium, the episcopal authority, the councils, and so on, that are saying the church has to do all these things. Well, implicitly in that situation, whether you have a theory or not, the church is already assuming we have the authority to enact all these laws. So that side believes that the authority is Scripture and tradition. The reason why the Catholic Church came to believe in the joint authority of Scripture and tradition was because they thought that the sole authority of Scripture position sounded too Protestant. And all of these Protestants are holding to this position, and look where it took them. And that was used as leverage at the council, that when the vote came, they adopted a Scripture and tradition position. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but I will simply say this. Even after that time, there were branches of the Catholic Church that wanted to revert to a Scripture-only position. In some sense, the Jansenists fall into that case. They end up going back to Augustine as their real hero, eventually are punished by the Pope to a large extent for what they're doing. But particularly, well, let me answer this. With this picture, there's also a division of the Pope. The Pope has functioned as a ruler over the church and over the state to such an extent that kings are submitting to him voluntarily. But the church didn't agree whether the Pope had the primary authority in the church or whether councils made up of all the bishops had the final authority. And one thing they all have in common here is they're still defining the church in terms of the episcopal authority, the magisterium. In other words, if you're in the Catholic Church, technically speaking, you all sitting in your pews are not part of the definition of the church. If you were all vaporized at once in the Catholic Church, the only thing that was left was the magisterium and the episcopal authority. It's still the church. It's not defined in terms of the people. It's defined in terms of the apostolic succession of its bishops coming down supposedly from the apostles. And that's an important difference to recognize when we're talking about the different models of authority, whether the Pope is the head of the church or the councils are the head of the church. You're still operating under a generally false view of the church. So even though, say, the Jansenists, as I mentioned, go back to Augustine and his views of grace and free will, and the authority of Scripture and a lot of these things, that doesn't mean they're Protestants. That doesn't mean that they understand the church and the gospel in the same way that we do. It gets them in enough trouble to be excluded and punished by the Roman Catholic Church, but not enough to be Reformed or to be Protestants. So you see there's a spectrum of things going on here. What you have here, and I misspoke slightly, the issue of authority is not finally decided at the Council of Trent, but really in the Tridentine Catechism that results from that particular council. I won't say anything more about that. Let me just say a quick word about Robert Bellarmine. If you read John Calvin or even 17th century Puritans or Reformed literature from this time period, you'll see the name Bellarmine appear all over the place. And the reason why is Robert Bellarmine was the primary apologist or defender of Roman Catholic doctrine, especially as it's embodied in the Council of Trent. So Bellarmine becomes the center of everything, and he defines the church in this way. The church is the company of all those bound together by the profession of the same Christian faith, and by use of the same sacraments, are under the rule of legitimate pastors, and principally Christ's vicar on earth, the Roman pontiff. So you've got several things. You have to have a profession. You have to use the same sacraments. When he says the same pastors or legitimate pastors, that's the apostolic succession. The pastors or people under the bishops that are somehow descended from the apostles by their ordination. And then lastly, you need to submit to the Pope. This sets the tone for everything that comes up. Just to close this out, and then I'll take some questions or discussion. Burkhoff gives a useful summary here of what's happened by the end of the Middle Ages. First, the visible church is a continuation of Christ's incarnation. I need to explain that very briefly. What this means is Let's begin with some of the biblical metaphors. The Bible describes the church, for example, as the body of Christ. Part of that is because of our saving union with Jesus Christ. Because we are united to Jesus Christ, we have an organic relationship to the Savior. We're growing out of Him, so to speak. We are His body and described as His members. Because the Catholic Church, and by the way, notice how I just described that. Where did that begin? With a saving, vital union with Jesus Christ, didn't I? Well, the Catholic Church makes the metaphor, uses the same biblical metaphor, but begins with the primary sense of the church as an external, visible institution. Well, now the church is not the body of Christ because I'm savingly united to the Redeemer, still retaining our distinctive identities, much like a husband and wife can be married, and yet are still two distinct people, even though they're one through their marriage union. So it is with our souls and with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just our souls, I should say our bodies as well. But with the Catholic Church, if everything is explained in terms of this external, visible institution, the church almost becomes synonymous with Christ. Just as the Son of God was incarnate in His physical body on earth, He continues incarnate in His physical, visible, external body in the church. So you see the term outside the church, there's no possibility of salvation. Now it takes on the meaning because outside of the church, there's no Christ. You have Christ almost treated synonymously with the church. And when the Pope referred to himself as the vicar of Christ on earth, standing in Christ's place, as it were, on earth, the Protestants later went to town with this because vicar is a synonym for anti. Vicar of Christ is an antichrist because he stands in the place of Christ. So, of course, the Pope naturally is the antichrist, isn't he? By his own admission. Is the Antichrist. And there's actually a lot of plausible argumentation there that makes a lot of sense, and maybe we'll get to that in just a minute. The Catholic Church still believes that, in some sense. The only way that you can have union with Jesus Christ is not by hearing the gospel and repenting and believing, but by joining the visible Catholic Church on earth. Because she is the continuation of Christ's incarnation. When you join her, you are united to Christ. So where does regeneration come in? When you're baptized, you leave the world and join the church and you're born again. Your baptism changes your heart, changes your soul, puts you in a new relationship to Jesus Christ that you were not in before. And it is objective, and it occurs 100% of the time. Every single person who is baptized is savingly united to Christ and born again. Because the church is described not in terms of the visible and invisible church, but almost exclusively in terms of the visible church. I say almost because there are some, I don't want you to get the impression there's no spiritual aspects to a Catholic view of the church. But this is what's going on by the time we have the Protestant Reformation in full swing. Now this leads into number two. Although a distinction is made between the two, the church is defined in terms of the teaching church rather than the hearing church. And I've already mentioned that. The teaching church, the Ecclesia Docens, versus the hearing church, Ecclesia Audiens. Now, the difference is the hearing church are the people in the pews. The teaching church are the bishops descended from the apostles by the laying on of hands. The church is defined in terms of the teaching church, not the hearing church. And one of the first things we'll meet when we go to the biblical material, and I use Bannerman's Church of Christ as sort of a sketch for us, one of the first things that he says to us is about the visible Catholic Church on earth. That church is truly and legitimately a church in some sense, even before it calls its officers. It is the broad body of the people of God, fundamentally, that constitute the church of God. Now, of course, we get into other issues that we never have an instance of a particular individual church in the New Testament that does not have elders appointed. But the reason why the elders are appointed in every city is because in some sense the church is already there. Because the people of God exist before the teachers are introduced. In the Catholic, it's the other way around. The teachers exist before the people, and so on. So there's a more fundamental idea. And that ties in everything else that I've said. Number three, baptized persons belong to the body of the church, but not necessarily to the soul of the church. This is closer to Augustine's distinction between the visible and invisible, but with a twist. The twist is that the church is a continuation of Christ's incarnation. You're baptized, now you're born again and united to Jesus Christ. But you can be united to his body, but not to his soul. And the distinction that's essentially being made here is not all people who are regenerate and born again of the Holy Spirit will persevere to the end and be saved. They persevere to the end and be saved by continuing in fellowship with the one true external church and by continuing in its sacraments. By the way, I'm skirting around this, but there's seven sacraments in present Roman Catholicism. Before the number was solidified in the 1200s, at one point there was actually 35. They were narrowed to seven. The one thing they all have in common is that these are objective things that people go through, like putting parts in a machine that automatically bring people to heaven. So it's almost, even the spiritual aspects are externalized in a very real sense. And then, just to run through the last two very briefly, the church as an institution precedes the church as an organism. I've already said that. The church as an institution defined by bishops is the church and gives birth to believers. And so the church in its broadest sense of true believers and so on is not the primary sense spoken of here. And then lastly, under Christ, and notice this is something that we forget about Roman Catholicism. Under Christ, the church is the only mediator of salvation, a depository distributor of grace for all men, the only ark of safety for the entire human race. The order and the work of salvation is not God, and this is the key statement, not God by means of his word leading men to the church, but the reverse. The church leads men to the word of Christ. Now, by leading to the church here, we're not talking about inviting people and people coming in the doors and how they actually come to faith in Christ. What we're talking about here is it the Word of God and the Spirit of God saving people and then uniting them to the church? Or is it people being brought into the church and then because of their connection to the church are savingly united to Christ through his Word and Spirit? There's a reversal going on here. Now, just to wrap this up very, very briefly. Today, because of the changes in the 1960s at the Second Vatican Council, people think the Roman Catholic Church is totally different. They translate the Bible into common languages, recommend that people read it. They don't speak about a two-source theory of authority anymore, of the Bible plus tradition. There's only one source. And I suppose we hear that and say, that's great. We believe in one source of authority, the Bible. What they mean is the single source is a mingling, a soup, as it were, a blending of scripture and tradition. So the single source is a little bit different, and there's a lot that could be said about that. It actually has closer affinities to various liberal forms of Protestantism in the 20th century than it does to biblical teaching and Reformed theology. The Church is still the continuation of Christ's incarnation, but they broaden the boundaries of how to define the Church. The Church can include sincere people who aren't part of the visible Catholic Church in terms of joining it intentionally, but they're still part of the visible Catholic Church because the Church says so. And so they can be redeemed without knowing they're good Catholics in some sense. So there's all kinds of changes that go on, but the biggest thing that catches modern Protestants is Catholics saying, we believe in salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. And see, the Catholic Church has changed. Let me simply say this. Ever since the Council of Trent, Catholics have always believed in salvation through grace alone, in Christ alone. But their understanding of grace alone and Christ alone is entirely different than ours. When they say grace alone, they mean not the grace of God that justifies sinners and declares them righteous in the sight of God in Jesus Christ, but the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit that gradually changes the heart and gradually makes you holy. So you gradually are working up the scale in increments to build your own merit. You see, Catholics don't simply believe, and I'm talking doctrinally here. I'm not talking about the average person you meet out there. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Church. They never believe that we just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, we work hard, and we earn our way into heaven. They always believe in grace alone. But they don't define grace as the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They define grace as the righteousness of Christ slowly and incrementally being worked into your life by the Holy Spirit. And when you reach death, you've not completed this process, which is why you go to purgatory for a while, to finish purifying your soul and making you obedient, so that at the end of the day, you are actually righteous in Christ, and that's what justifies you, because by the work of the Spirit in your heart, you've obeyed and essentially earned your way to heaven by grace. They also say it's by Christ alone. Well, what about praying to saints? What about praying to Mary? What about all this other stuff? Well, the saints have a treasury of merit because they've gone through this process. They've obeyed by trusting in the Spirit, and they got so much of the righteousness of Christ that it went over the top of the glass, and it spilled over onto the sides. And God, as it were, catches the extra merits of Christ and distributes them to believers as they pray to the saints. Because it is still the merits of Christ that the saints are distributed. Same thing with Mary. Same thing with praying to angels. Same thing with all of these other things. So you see, we need to be very careful. Just because someone says, I believe that I'm saved by grace alone and Christ alone, you need to ask the deeper questions. What do you mean by grace? And what do you believe Jesus Christ did for your soul? We're going to have to stop with that. We have a brief comment. I know I talked more than I intended, but next time I only have 2 pages left, so hopefully we'll have more ability for discussion. Okay. Well, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Scott, real quick.
Just a little question. It seems like all this kind of begs the obvious question, how often can we be on doctrine and still be saved? And so if we look at the early church during the Middle Ages, obviously the issue of justification, what did they put their faith in, is critical. And putting it in Christ and what he did on the cross and not in our own works. But how many of these other things are essential and how many are not? It's kind of an interesting question to think about. How does Christ's church continue when the flavor of Christianity that was available at that time in a lot of areas was off?
Yeah. Well, how about this? Since next time we're going to talk about Lutheranism and then the Reformation, why don't we start with that question next time, and we'll introduce the Reformation in terms of that, because I think it fits well. Let me close with just a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us this morning. We pray that we would continue to search the scriptures that we may know and love you better. We thank you, O Lord, for preserving your church in every age. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand, know, and follow your revealed will more fully. We are grateful for the prospect of gathering for worship this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our worship service with your own gracious presence. And may Jesus Christ alone be exalted. In Christ's name, amen.